Well, last time I focused on Revelation. Remember, we're moving sort of from the widest concentric circle to the narrowest, and the widest concentric circle is basically our worldview. What is our ontology? What do we think is there to be known? Our epistemology, how do we think we can know it? And then more narrowly, how does God reveal Himself? If the answer to that question is through revelation, what is revelation? And is revelation more of a mystical experience that we have within us, or is it something that comes to us from outside of ourselves? And we talked a little bit about how God's revelation comes to us outside of ourselves in the form of Scripture. We haven't really talked a lot yet about general revelation, because today I want to focus on special revelation. We're now at the narrowest, if you play darts, we're at the bullseye. Special revelation, Scripture. And this is the narrowest definition for theology's source and its criteria, how theology goes about its task as a theological science. Let me begin with Paul's admonition to Timothy. Paul says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." Every covenant has a canon. The United States has a canon. It's the United States Constitution. The canon is what really constitutes, that's why we call it a constitution, what constitutes a group of people as one nation. And, before the Continental Congress met to discuss a constitution, we were a people. We had even achieved our own independence, but we were not yet a nation. Not until, really, we had a constitution were we a nation. And the same is true in the ancient Near Eastern world with the Hittite treaties, the Assyrian treaties, even the Egyptian treaties, to which the Bible and its covenantal structure has been compared in many times, especially in recent decades. The formulas that you find in those ancient Near Eastern treaties are very similar to the ones that you find in the Scriptures. Typically, as you've heard before from me, from Pastor Brown, from others, typically, these ancient Near Eastern treaties would have these elements: a preamble, not a lot has changed, we the people, in order to create a more perfect union, a preamble, a historical prologue, the preamble always identifies who's making it. We the people, for example. No ancient Near Eastern treaties, by the way, started out that way. It's not like democracy was a well-known idea in the ancient Mediterranean world. Preamble, historical prologue, I should say till you get to Greece and Rome. Preamble, historical prologue, the stipulations, do this, don't do that. And then the sanctions, here's what happens if you don't do what I tell you to. Here's what happens if you do follow my instructions. And then this treaty, once the suzerain or great king made the treaty, he would have it deposited Well, the first thing that he would do is make the lesser king, the vassal king, pass through the halves of severed animals in order to assume publicly the curses for the covenant if he fails to keep it. So you have this public ceremony that ended with, usually, with a meal, a state dinner, that wasn't just a sort of celebratory event. It was also a part of the treaty making itself, the treaty making ceremony, where the great king and the lesser king would share a meal. And that would sort of seal the deal. It would be this public event in which not only the king, the greater king and lesser king, but the greater king and his people and the lesser king and his people shared in a meal. Then it would be the treaty itself would be deposited in the respective shrines of the gods of each nation. So the temple of Marduk would get the tablets from one treaty, and then for the Babylonians, and then the lesser king, the vassal king, whoever that was, would have the tablets, a copy of the same tablets, vested in his capital and the shrine of his capital. The big difference, of course, is that, I mean, there are other differences. One big difference is that in the treaty that God makes with his people, God isn't one of the witnesses, but he's the one making the treaty. In the ancient Near Eastern treaties, the treaties were political. They were not religious. They were international political treaties, and the gods were called upon to witness for and against the vassal who was making the treaty. In Israel, Yahweh, Israel's God, is the one making the treaty. He's not just a witness. He's the one making the treaty, and he is Israel's suzerain. Every covenant has a canon. That's what a canon is. A canon is a constitution. A constitution basically says this is the kind of community that has been just created by this work, by this liberation of a lesser people by the great king Deshihetub or whatever. That's the historical prologue justifying the giving of this treaty. Why does Yahweh get to impose the terms of this treaty? Because I am the Lord your God who delivered you out of the house of bondage in Egypt. Therefore you shall have no other gods before me. So it follows the form and content of this treaty structure. Interpreted especially in the light of Romans 2, there's a canon in the Garden of Eden before the fall. There's a canon that has a preamble, in the beginning God, historical prologue telling us that the God of Israel, interestingly enough, is the God who made everything in the whole world. He's not just a God who created Egypt or a God who created Mesopotamia. He's not just the fertility God or the agriculture God. This is the God who made everything in it. And he made it triunally. As the Father spoke, the Spirit brooded over the waters. And we read in the New Testament that everything was done in, by, for, and through Jesus Christ. And so the Father was speaking the world into existence in his Son and by his Spirit bringing about the effect of that word. Therefore, don't eat that fruit, that one tree. You can have everything you want, but not that. Because you need to fulfill the trial in the wilderness, the trial of a probationary period, so that following me, you actually successfully enter into your seventh day rest. You enter into the Sabbath day, the eternal day, and take your throne next to mine, ruling over the kingdoms that over which I have made you a viceroy. It was that covenant that was broken. Hosea 6:7 compares Israel's breaking of the treaty at Sinai to Adam's breaking of the treaty in the garden when we read, like Adam, they broke the covenant. And so that's why everyone born into the world really has a sense of general revelation, but not special revelation. Everyone knows that they're supposed to be good. Immanuel Kant, the Enlightenment philosopher, said two things I'm really sure of: the starry heavens above and the moral law within. You talk to people on the street, you talk to people in any culture, in any religion around the world, and they will basically say the purpose of religion is to love, to do the right thing, to make people better, to make people more fill in the blank. It's highly unlikely that even in so-called Christian nations, there really aren't any, but if there were, at least where the gospel may have been heard a few more times than in other places, it still would be unlikely that you would get the response, well, I think basically the only usefulness of religion is to deliver us from our sins so that we may worship God according to His will. You know, it's hard to imagine that that would be the definition that you would get on the street. And yet that all along has been the purpose for special revelation. You don't need special revelation to know that you ought to stop pulling your sister's hair in the sandbox. You don't. You really don't. You really don't need special revelation to tell you that you ought to be nicer to your spouse. You really don't need special revelation to know that you really ought not to cheat on your taxes. Just about anybody out there, Susie Ormond to Body by Jake, you know, whatever, all those people can give you all sorts of rules about how you ought to improve your life that make perfect sense without special revelation. You don't need the Bible to tell you that, you know, if your heart is giving you trouble, maybe you need to go on a diet. You don't need the Bible for half the things that Christians today seem to think you need the Bible for. What you need the Bible for is to hear from Genesis to Revelation what God has done to bring us into a saving covenantal relationship with Him and His people. And that's what we find. And the God who speaks salvation into this world also rules by means of His Word. The Reformers talked about the Word of God in various senses. One sense was what they called the sacramental Word. The sacramental Word is the Word as a means of grace. This is when God says, "Let there be," and there was. God didn't write about what it would look like if it came to be. God didn't give a theoretical class on sort of what creation might look like if He ever did it. He spoke and it happened. And the Scripture, there are many, many, many passages that testify to this way of working. That God does everything. Everything that God does, He does by talking. He's a talker. He talks things into existing. He talks things into being saved. God is always talking. We're even born again by what? Peter says. The living and abiding Word of God. Everything that is fruitful because of the Word of God. Everything that's dying is because it is not within earshot of that Word. But then He not only speaks and the waters part for the Exodus, so that His people can walk through on dry land. He governs by His Word. And that's not the sacramental Word. That's the canonical Word. The God who speaks life into darkness also now rules the people He has redeemed by a canon. That canon is His scepter. It is His constitution. It is not the church that constitutes itself. It is God who constitutes the church by His law and His gospel. One of the interesting things that you find in terms of the parallels that we've been talking about is the similarity between the formula for adding to or taking away in the scriptures that you also find in these pagan treaties. In the Amarna letters and other places in these ancient Near Eastern treaties, they typically say, and whoever adds to or takes away from the stipulations that are written in this treaty, the same thing will happen to him that happened to this calf when its leg was pulled out of its socket and cut off and stuffed in its mouth. To put a fine point on it. That's what's going to happen to you. You will be cut off. This ceremonial cutting off ceremony was simply pointing to the fact that you were assuming the burden of being cut off yourself if you or your children, your heirs, the lesser king or his heirs, would add to or take away from the treaty. This isn't their treaty. They can't ink out what they don't like in the Constitution. It's the great king's Constitution. And the people must simply obey it. They must simply receive it. And this same pattern you find, for instance, in Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, "You shall not add to the word that I command you this day, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." And there are repetitions of that "don't add to or take away from" in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. But then you also find in the last verses of the book of Revelation, the last verses of the Bible, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which is described in this book." It's following this pattern exactly. And as Meredith Klein has argued, among others, in pretty interesting ways, Exodus gives us this covenantal structure for the Gospels. The Gospels, in many respects, are repeating the pattern of the historical prologue in Exodus and the giving of the covenant, the Old Covenant, in Deuteronomy. And so that's why you find a lot of the same stories repeated. Moses, as we heard this morning, goes up on to his mount and comes back issuing laws, a tablet that is placed in the shrine of the people. Jesus comes and he delivers what? A sermon on the mount. And here he says, "You have heard it said, but I say." He doesn't even say, "You have heard it said, but I've just spent 3 days with Yahweh on the mountain, at the top of the mountain, and I have come to tell you what he has delivered to me." He says, "You have heard it said, but I say." I mean, no wonder they already wanted to started thinking about killing him. That's just utter blasphemy if he isn't God incarnate. But of course he is. And this is what he was assuming. The place not of Moses on the mountain, but of Yahweh. He was the lawgiver. And he wasn't saying that that law was wrong. He was saying that covenant now is obsolete. I am fulfilling it. I'm doing everything. No thanks to you. I'm doing everything that it required, and when I finish, the day I'm through with it, it's done. It's obsolete, and no one is ever going to have to fear eating another piece of bacon again in their life. It's over. The whole thing is over. Faith is pretty excited because she comes from a long line of haggis eaters. And I think haggis was invented by Gentiles who were particularly eager to show their Jewish brothers and sisters liberty. Went through Leviticus to see how many laws you could violate in Leviticus in one meal. But you see, I mean, what Jesus is saying is it's no longer the holy wars that were commanded in Deuteronomy. You couldn't hang out with a Gentile. You couldn't be in a Gentile home and receive their hospitality. Light and darkness, total separation. And now Peter has this strange dream of a sheet let down with all kinds of non-kosher animals in it, being told to eat it, being told this is all clean, and it's all symbolic, as the Levitical laws were symbolic, it's all symbolic of the cleanliness now, no distinction between Jew and Gentile. The clean, unclean distinction now pertains to those who are in Christ and those who aren't, not to Jews and Gentiles. You need a new canon for that. As Paul says, you can't amend a constitution. You can't amend the law. You can't go back and amend the law at Mount Sinai. It has to be fulfilled. It has to be completed. And it was by Jesus Christ. And then a new covenant has to be established. And that's what we have. While the covenant code of Deuteronomy and Leviticus and so forth, all that pertained to Israel as a theocracy, is our Holy Scripture. You know, it's part of our history. It's inspired Scripture. It is no longer in effect for us. It's no longer binding. It's no longer canonical in that sense, because we're not being sent out on raids against Canaanites. We're not being called to separate from all associations with unbelievers. We are rather called to holiness in the community of Christ. We're called to the ministry of word and sacrament. We're called to preach the good news to the poor and announce the year of God's favor. This is the year of Jubilee. This is the year of proclaiming liberty to the captives. It is not the year of judgment. And that's the thing that the disciples had trouble getting, that there really was a change in covenant now from the old to the new. Remember when James and John go to the Samaritan village and they're going from town to town preaching the gospel, and this one village just was downright unhospitable. And the disciples, James and John, aptly named the Sons of Thunder, said, thunder here, or lightning, right here. Right here, we can do it. I know you're busy. Little lightning right here would be really good. And all we read is Jesus rebuked them and they went to another village. He said, let's go preach the gospel there. That's why I have come. Second time he's coming for judgment. Now he's coming for peace. And so you have heard it said, drive out the Canaanites. You know, you've heard it said, hate those who hate you. I say, love those who hate you and pray for those who persecute you. You are about to be persecuted. But don't rise up in retaliation. I mean, it's a different covenant that we're talking about here, with different stipulations and different sanctions. It's now no longer what happened at Mount Sinai, but what happened at Mount Calvary. That is the historical prologue justifying our inclusion in this covenant. Yes, this is the $60,000 question. Is this a new covenant, or is this the continuation of the covenant with Abraham? It is the continuation, the realization of the covenant made with Abraham. But it is not the continuation of Sinai. In other words, Sinai only points forward to this typologically. The Abrahamic covenant, which was made even before Mount Sinai, points forward to Christ, not just typologically, he has to actually be the one promised, not only in types and shadows, but promised as literally the seed in Genesis 15, the seed who was promised to Abraham. And so in that sense, it is a continuation. It is God's fulfilling his promise to Abraham. But it is called the New Covenant because the Old Covenant is usually identified, especially in the book of Hebrews, as the Mosaic Covenant, the Sinaitic Covenant. They coexisted at the same time, and you know this is what Paul was arguing with the Judaizers in Galatia. They had confused law and gospel, and Paul goes right to the heart of it and says, you've confused two canons. The gospel doesn't go back and tinker with the Mosaic law. The gospel doesn't, you can't do that. You can't go back and tinker with Sinai. It's either done or it's not done. It's one of those kinds of covenants. And it's not done, except as it's been fulfilled by Christ. You need to, if you're going to be saved, you need, I need, a different covenant. And we have that which was made 450 years before that covenant, which cannot be annulled by that later covenant. And so, yeah, I think Paul says, here are two covenants represented by two women, Hagar and Sarah, an earthly mountain and a heavenly mountain, an earthly city and a heavenly city, and we belong to Sarah. Whereas, ironically, he says the Jews now who are trusting in their Jewishness and trusting in the law, he says, are the children of Hagar, Arabs, to put a fine point on it, not exactly calculated to win friends and influence people in the Jerusalem community. But his point was, you are cut off. You're cutting yourself off if you are not coming under the auspices of this new covenant. If you're staying under the old covenant, you are just as lost as a Gentile. And is that not really? Help me get more specific in addressing that, your question. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. No, they're really not at odds because for instance, the Levitical sacrifices are all pointing forward to the reality that's promised in the Abrahamic covenant. That's the thing. We have to clearly distinguish the conditional nature of Israel being the typological nation pointing forward to Christ, and the typology itself. Israel's typology was pointing forward to salvation by grace alone. But Israel could only be that typology factory, could only be that typological Zion pointing forward to Christ by works. That's where it gets a little bit confusing. But the content, the substance of what Israel was pointing to was grace. But it could only be that grace pointer by its own obedience. As long as it was obedient to these laws, it would point to grace. Whenever it decided what its worship would be and what its life as a people would be and so forth, well, it no longer truly pointed to Zion, the heavenly Zion. And so, obviously, it would lose its status as the pointer. And that's what happened. It just became so far from the planned prototype, the type of the heavenly Zion, became so completely different from that it stopped pointing. But at the time, it is significant that the prophets, when they prosecute the people of God, they always condemn Israel on the basis of the Sinai Treaty and hold out hope for Israel on the basis of the promise to Abraham and the New Covenant. That's pretty significant. And it's bad news, one point after another, reading off the charges. It's all bad news, and you did this, you violated this, you violated this. You know the terms of the treaty, right? My attorney has spoken to you, and you know what is going to happen now? Okay, now go and tell them, comfort my people. Now go do the gospel. Not for your sakes, but for the sake of my name and the promise that I made to Abraham, I will save you in that day. And so it's always on the basis of that promise that he does that. Right.
So therefore, he is the new temple and the new tabernacle. So we are now in the new Jerusalem after Baptist plan today.
Mm-hmm.
Worshiping was the all of the saints, you know, David, Abraham, Moses, and all of them. Jesus said reality now.
Yeah. It's not a fully realized reality.
Right.
It's a semi-realized reality because right. Yeah, even today, even this morning, we tasted of that reality, of that table. It's not like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are eating and drinking with Jesus right now at the marriage supper of the Lamb. They only get to enjoy that feast together with us. And the same is true of us. We can't go to the marriage supper of the Lamb until everybody's there. Everybody's ready. Everybody's seated together. But whatever it is that we have a foretaste of that with the Lord's Supper. And, we should believe that we are sharing that with the cloud of witnesses who have gone before us. That we are sharing in the communion of the saints who feed on Christ and His victory. And that's a very wonderful thing for us to now already be there, having that meal with God in Christ, rather than the meal that Moses, Aaron, and the elders had with God on the mountain when it was, enough to produce heartburn while you're eating, because you just smoke and fire and, okay, this isn't the most pleasant dinner I've ever had. Can we maybe go down to the bottom of the hill and have a sandwich? That was a fearful thing. That covenant meal was fearful. And our covenant meal this morning was delightful.
I heard of something called a system called New Covenant Theology. It was some lectures that I was listening to the pastors and so I don't know what kind of spin or whatever they might be put on it, but I heard that the system called New Covenant Theology.
Yeah, New Covenant theology, it's often being called, it's mainly, as I understand it, it has arisen mainly in sort of Calvinistic Baptist circles to be a way of answering the Reformed argument for continuity of circumcision and baptism. And I think that the... Yeah, without going into great detail and saying more than I actually know about this view and the arguments that have been offered for it, what I have heard distresses me because it's not just baptism that is affected. That would be bad enough. But there is so much stress placed on the discontinuity of the new covenant with the Abrahamic covenant, that a completely different view of Old and New Testaments arises. You see, it's not that you have great discontinuity between the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant. It's that you have discontinuity between the old covenant administration of the Abrahamic covenant, namely Sinai. That is the old covenant administration of the Abrahamic covenant. You have quite a lot of discontinuity between the old covenant and the new covenant, but not a lot of discontinuity between the new covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. The new covenant is just the greater fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. That's not true of the old covenant and the new covenant. Because Hebrews says that the old covenant is now obsolete. Nowhere in the New Testament, happily, does it say the Abrahamic covenant is obsolete. It does say the old covenant is obsolete. So to say that the Abrahamic covenant itself is not the covenant that we have, and therefore we shouldn't bring our children into it, I think is a really opens serious questions that go even beyond the meaning of baptism. I don't want to go too much over, because I know people have to pick up kids, but I'm happy to talk after we break. Let's close officially in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and for your covenant. We thank you that you not only have delivered your people, but that you rule us, and that this rule is not the domination of an ancient tyrant, but that rather you are the God who led your people out of Egyptian bondage and have led us out of the bondage of our sin and death, and have now given us a canon, a written scripture, Father, that guides and rules our lives. We pray, Father, that we would dig into this word, that we would, as Paul told Timothy, see it as the sacred writings which are able to instruct us for salvation, as that God-breathed word which is able to complete us for everything that we need in this world and in the world to come. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.